Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be reading just a small portion of this chapter, verses 20 through 25, and then verses 39 and 40. If you remember what's happening in this letter, as Paul comes to chapter 12, he begins to speak to them about some more practical things about how they act in worship. He actually begins that in chapter 11 as he speaks about the Lord's Supper and as he speaks about the gifts that God has given to His church. And as we come to the close of this chapter, he speaks in particular about how worship should be carried out in the church. Let's read again and hear from God's Word beginning in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And then let's drop down to verse 39. These last two verses are really a summary of the whole chapter. It says in verse 39, so, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for your blessings upon your word this evening. We pray that you would open our blind eyes and our deaf ears, that you would remove all obstructions from them, that you would allow us to hear and to be transformed by your word this evening. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you might be confused why I picked that passage to read tonight. I'm not going to delve into whether we speak in tongues and whether we prophesy. That's not the point that I want to deal with here. I'm not sure that I could deal with it adequately tonight. But I want us to see a pattern that's brought out for us at the end of those verses, in verse 24 and 25, it's the pattern for what we should desire in our worship services. It says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Do we have those things as our goal in worship? Is it our goal that people will see when they gather for worship and when they worship with us that God is among us? First of all, that we recognize that, that we understand that we're standing in the presence of God as we worship. But secondly, that we respond accordingly, that we offer Him praise that is worthy of His great and glorious name. And not only should they see that God is really among us, but they should be able to fall on their knees and worship God themselves. For it tells us that they're convicted, they're called to account, the secrets of their heart are disclosed. Is the message and the power of the gospel evident when we gather for worship? That should be our goal. And hopefully, as we consider that word that maybe causes us to tremble, the word liturgy, as we consider our liturgy this evening, hopefully you'll see that That's at least what our goal is. I don't know how often we meet it. But our goal is that the gospel would be evident. And that if the Holy Spirit working through the Word in our worship services, if it works in someone's heart, they will see that God is among us and they will fall on their knees convicted of their sins and call out unto God in reverence and awe and worship. That should be our goal tonight as we gather for worship. And so as we come to the close of what I hope to talk about in our Sunday evening lessons on worship, I want us to consider liturgy tonight. What is liturgy? Why do we practice the liturgy that we do? And hopefully you'll see at the end of tonight that there is a reason for it. I hope you'll understand as well that we don't think this is the only form and order of worship that is faithful to God's Word. God doesn't give us a liturgy, lay it out for us in Scripture. I can't go to a passage and tell you that you should do everything in the order that we do it in. But hopefully you'll see that we at least are thinking of how God describes worship as we set the order that we follow. But before we jump into the idea of liturgy, I wanted to maybe qualify, that might not be the best word, but to clarify some of the things that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And this might be helpful to consider again the regulative principle just for a moment. For some of you, this was something new as we talked about it 2 weeks ago. For some of you, it was something familiar. But what are we talking about when we mention the regulative principle? I have a quote or a passage in the Westminster Confession in your outline this evening that describes it for us. It tells us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. And so one of the guiding principles as we decide how to worship God is that it's regulated by His Word. We only do what God tells us to do. And again, that's very different than what most Protestant, faithful Protestant churches believe. They usually follow the normative principle that if God doesn't forbid it, it's okay for us to do it. But the principle that we follow, based on the Second Commandment, based on God's description of His character, and based on our understanding of human nature, is that we only do what God commands us to do. But I want to qualify that somewhat. I want you to understand what I mean by that and what I don't mean by that. We have to get into a little bit of a technical discussion. The difference between elements of worship, circumstances of worship, and forms of worship. I haven't come up with those terms. Those are terms that you find in many discussions about worship. But the elements of worship, first of all, to describe it simply, is the what of worship. What do we do in worship? The fixed and unchanging parts of the worship service. What has to always be included as we meet with God? The Westminster Confession of Faith lays out those things for us in chapter 21, paragraphs 3 through 5. And we're not going to read those tonight. We've read them before. But there are certain basic things that are included in every worship service. Prayer, singing of praises, reading of God's Word, the sermon, the proclamation of God's Word, a call to worship, a benediction, confessing our faith together, all those things are part of the regular pattern of worship. And those are the things that are commanded in Scripture. We can go to the New Testament in particular and show you places where God tells us to do those things in worship. For instance, we can go to the end of Acts 2 and it describes what the church did. They committed themselves to the teaching of the Word. We can go to Colossians and to Ephesians where it tells us that when we gather for worship, we encourage each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm not going to go into what that means, whether it's what's included in that, but those are the things that we can sing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so on and so forth. 1 Timothy 2, it tells us to pray as we gather for worship. We can find all these elements described for us. And these are the things that we must do when we gather for worship. But secondly, we talk about circumstances of worship. This is the how of worship. The conditions that are conducive to worship that is decent and orderly. By the way, my dad loves that verse, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. That's a good Presbyterian verse. We like to have things in our compartments and do things in a decent, manageable order. My dad loves that passage. But the circumstances of worship are how we do those elements that God has told us to do. Now, these circumstances are different. They're not regulated in the same way. The regulative principle applies to the elements of worship, but not to the circumstances. Let me give you a few examples. There's no place in Scripture that tells us that you must meet at 11:45 in the morning and 6 o'clock at night. In fact, most of us wouldn't choose 11:45 for a morning worship service. But we have to decide, in particular, the session has to decide what fits with the circumstances that our congregation is facing. And so that's not regulated by God's Word. It's something that we decide to do. God's called us to worship on Sunday. We know that. But when do we do it? That's a circumstance. God doesn't tell us where to meet. We can meet in any building. We don't have to meet in a church sanctuary. We can meet in a school. We can meet in a strip mall. We can meet in whatever location God's given us. And we know that because God, or Jesus, told the Samaritan woman that it doesn't matter where you worship anymore. It matters that you worship in spirit and truth. And so again, location is a circumstance. What color the walls are, that's a circumstance of worship. It's not something that's regulated by Scripture. And so the circumstances are controlled by the regulative principle. And I would say as well, now there's some argument over this, but I would say that what instruments we use in worship is again a circumstance of worship. The Psalms speak of using harps, flutes, drums, trumpets in worship. And so I think that's a circumstance, something that we have to decide. What fits? What do we want to do? What's most conducive for us for worship? And I say that because I know, and I have friends who use the regulative principle to say that any church that uses drums or guitars is violating this principle. And I don't think that's true. That's a circumstance of worship. And it's not regulated by the second commandment or by the regulative principle. So we have elements, things that are regulated. We have circumstances, things that we determine, as the Westminster Confession of Faith describes it, that are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word. Those are circumstances. But finally, we have form. And that's primarily what I want to talk about tonight, is form. In what order do we do our worship, and why do we do it in that way? And I think this, again, is not governed by the regulative principle, but by that same principle that involves the circumstances of worship. It's ordered by the light of nature, by Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word. And so these general rules, we try to apply them in the best way that's possible, in a way that's conducive, helpful for the worship of God. And so that gets us to liturgy. It's a scary word in Protestant circles today. We hate that word. It gives us a sense of structure without feeling and emotion. That's why we're afraid of it. We think that it removes any kind of experiential part of our worship. I have a quote on your page from Charles Hodge, who actually felt the same way, although what he considered to be less liturgical is different than what the Protestant Church exercises today. But Charles Hodge said that liturgical worship tends to formality. It cannot be an adequate substitute for the warm outgoings of the heart, moved by the spirit of genuine devotion. And so we're afraid. If we have too many forms, if we have too much liturgy and structure to our service, it won't be loving. It won't be praiseworthy. It won't be thankful and joyful. Our emotions will be stifled. Now, I think there are some problems with that understanding. I don't think that we can assume that liturgy removes emotion from worship. In fact, there are some people who feel much more comfortable in a liturgical service. And I'll give you one example. I have a friend who grew up Jewish. And he grew up, obviously, with a very strong liturgy and structure in his worship service. And as he was converted to Christianity, he started to go to church with his friends, all of whom other than me, went to evangelical services where they didn't even have a bulletin. They just threw things up and they followed wherever they went during the service. Now, he was stifled in that worship service. He didn't know what to do without any structure, without any order to the service. And it drove him, frankly, to the Roman Catholic Church, where he could find all the structure that he ever wanted in the worship service. And so some people need that structure, and I don't think we should find it stifling necessarily. It can become stifling if the structure and if the liturgy becomes our goal in worship, if the liturgy and structure becomes what we do in worship, and that's all we do, then liturgy can be damaging. But I don't think it's something that should scare us. In fact, whether we believe it or not, every church service has liturgy. I have a definition for you on your page of liturgy. This is from the Christian Reformed Church, one committee report. It says, liturgy is what people do when they worship. Every church has a liturgy, whether it worships with set forms inherited from the ages, or whether it worships in the freedom of the moment. The only question is whether we have the best possible liturgy. It is never whether we have a liturgy. Liturgy is simply what we do in worship, whatever order you do it in, whether it's planned and structured or whether it happens at the spur of the moment. You have a liturgy. In fact, if we understand the roots of those words, liturgy comes from a Hebrew word that simply means a service of worship. It was a word that was used for the work of the Levites and the priests. Whenever they were involved in structuring and helping in worship, they were performing liturgy. They were performing a work of religious service before God. And so every church has liturgy. But the question remains, what is good liturgy? And I think good liturgy is defined in this way. It's consistent with your theology. Here we come back to that issue of doctrine and practice. We can never divorce them. Our liturgy, our worship service, should reflect our doctrine, what we understand the Word of God to teach. And that means something very specific for Reformed Presbyterian believers. For we understand at the root of our theology, the very framework and foundation of what the Bible teaches is what? The covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. This is the very basic structure of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And when He calls us to worship, He calls us to reflect that relationship in how we worship. We talked about this some 2 weeks ago, and we talked about that thing that most of you have never heard of before, the dialogical principle. The point is that God speaks to us, I will be your God. And we respond to Him, you will be my people. And so one of the ways that we structure our worship service is this back and forth that happens. God calls us to worship. We respond by singing praises unto Him. God calls us by His Word to confess our sins, and we respond with a prayer of confession, and so on and so forth. As we respond in worship, it reflects the covenant. But we also need to understand that our order of worship is not fixed. There's not just one order of worship that meets that definition, that's covenantal, that follows the regulative principle. There's not just one form that does it. Our directory of public worship, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed forms for public worship, but in the interest of life and power in worship, has given His church a large measure of liberty in this matter. This is part of the reason that they fought the Reformation, by the way. They didn't want a form of worship forced down their throats. They wanted to be able to worship in obedience to God's Word in the freedom and liberty that God has given us in Christ. And so there's not one fixed form and order of worship, but it's something that we deduce from Scripture. And as we've deduced our form of worship, as we've tried to decide what's best for Mission OPC, there's a couple principles we follow. The first is that great Presbyterian verse in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. All things should be done decently and in order. But there's also a gospel logic to what we do. I'm borrowing that term from someone named Terry Johnson, who's written several different books on worship. And he talks about the Reformed Presbyterian order of worship as following a gospel logic. That's what our goal is in worship. I hope that not only is the gospel proclaimed when the word is read and preached, but I hope that the gospel is proclaimed even in the way that our worship service is structured. And so we have basically four parts in our worship service. It begins with a section of praise unto God. That's the first part. The second part is a response of confession as we stand before an almighty, a holy, and a righteous God. The third is God feeding us through His means of grace. And the fourth is God sending us out with His blessing in gratitude and obedience for what He has done for us. And so I hope even in our structure and in our order, there's some proclamation of the gospel in how we worship. Now on the back of your outline, I want to walk through this relatively quickly. One of my goals as I got to the end of these sections on worship is that we were going to introduce a slightly different order of worship for our morning service. I say slightly different, but in some ways it's very different from what we've been doing. And I want us to be able to understand and to walk through this form of worship with that gospel logic in mind, these four sections of our worship service, to see how they fit with that principle standing behind it. And so I want to walk through those four sections. By the way, this order of worship will be, we're not going to start it next week because we have too many things happening in the morning and I don't want to be too confusing to you or to me. But it will start in 2 weeks. And hopefully I think it's maybe a better way of following this gospel logic and this covenant order of worship. And I think it's important to notice the verses, and I think I'm going to read those as we walk through this, because we're called to do each of these things in worship, to praise God, to confess our sins, to rest in Christ, and finally to respond in obedience. And so we're going to have these verses in our bulletin as well. But it begins with Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. In this first section, we see God calling us to worship. And we see the people of God responding in praise. And so it begins with that salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues with Him calling us to worship. Different passages in particular from the Psalms as God calls us into His presence. It's appropriate that we begin there. If we understand ourselves as sinful, finite creatures coming before a holy and a righteous God, and if we understand that we are only able to come into God's presence because He invites us, then how appropriate that we begin by God calling us to worship, inviting us into His presence. And so we begin with that salutation and the call to worship. And then following that conversation that happens in worship, we respond in praise. Our song of approach and our song of praise. And our prayer of approach as we beg God to allow us to enter His presence, to be true to His promises, to accept our worship as beautiful and pleasing in His sight. And so we begin worship with praise, with thanksgiving. We enter His courts with praise. But what happens after we do that? If we understand, after we enter into His presence, after we contemplate God's character, His power, His might, His glory, and His majesty, it should drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? Doesn't it cause you to ask the question, how can I stand in His presence? How can He accept my praise as beautiful? And so it calls us to confession, to repentance. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." It's only through Christ. It's only in Christ, washed in His blood, that we're able to come before Him and to worship. And so God reveals to us our sinfulness, and He calls us to faith in Christ. And He does that in particular. How does He reveal to us our sinfulness? But through His Word and through His law. And so we're going to start to do that. We're going to start to have passages where we hear God speaking to us from His law. Not just from Exodus 20. We're going to hear the words of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount as He calls us to obedience. And how can we respond as we see His standard and His law except in confession and repentance? For we know that we don't meet that standard. You remember the Psalms as they cry out over and over again, "Who can stand in His tent? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." I can't do that. I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart. And so we're called to confession and to repentance. In particular, after He reveals His law to us, we must confess our sins and repent before Him. And again, we're going to do this a little bit differently. We're not going to have a silent prayer of confession. We're going to have a corporate prayer of confession as we confess our sins together. An act of worship as we pray together for God to forgive us. And then we have God's declaration of pardon. You see this back and forth that's happening. God reveals His law to us. We respond with confession and repentance. God declares His pardon to us. These last few weeks we've heard that passage from Psalm 103. "As far as east from west is distance, so far has God removed our sins from us." So I was driving to church tonight in God's providence. I heard a Casting Crowns song based on that verse. We need God's assurance of pardon, that He's removed our sins from us. That's why we can worship. That's why we can enter His presence. And so He declares His pardon. He assures us that He has forgiven us. And then we confess our faith together, both in word as we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or 1 Corinthians 15. And we respond in song as well, a song of faith, as we rest and trust in Christ. So those are our first two parts in worship. God calls us to worship and to praise Him. God reveals our sinfulness and calls us to faith in Christ. And then in the third part, God calls us to faith by His means of grace. God feeds us. Psalm 95, it says, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." His Word is read to us. And understand that as God's Word is read to us, we hear His voice speaking to us. That's how God speaks to us today. That's the prophecy that God has given to His church, His Word. And we hear His Word proclaimed. You remember what it says in Romans 10? That when the Word of God is proclaimed, we hear the very voice of Christ speaking to us. Not because I'm particularly eloquent, but because God has chosen to speak through human vessels, through jars of clay, to reveal the glory of His Word. And as God speaks to us, He strengthens our faith. He feeds us, and we feed on Christ. And finally, those weeks when we have the Lord's Supper, this section would end with communion. God's revealed His Word to us in our hearing it, but He reveals it as well to us by our sight, by our smell, by our tasting, by our touching the bread and the wine. And He feeds us through His Word and through His sacraments. So that's part three. God calls us to faith by His means of grace. Notice in that section that God is the one speaking. We're not responding, but we're active. We're actively listening. Look at the Shorter Catechism and how it describes the effectiveness of God's Word preached, the effectiveness of the Lord's Supper. We're called to prepare our hearts to receive God's Word with faith and love, to store it up in our hearts, and to live it in our lives. And so we're active as well as God feeds us by His means of grace. But finally, in the fourth section of our worship service, God calls us to an obedient, to a thankful response to the gospel. James 1, verse 22, it says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." This is where we're called to respond to God's word and to His gospel. And so we sing in response, in praise, but not just in praise. We sing usually a hymn, if I've picked it appropriately and properly, a hymn that calls us to respond to the very words that we've heard from His Word, to do those things that He has called us to do in the reading and the preaching of the Word. We pray unto God. This is where our prayer is going to move until after. Our prayer of intercession will be after the sermon, because it's only through Christ that we're able to come before God's presence and He intercedes for us. And so, as we're reminded in His Word of the work of Christ, we respond in prayer. We bring our offerings unto God. Our tithes and offerings are a response of gratitude and a response of obedience. As we've been reminded that Jesus and that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, He calls us in obedience to give back unto Him with thanksgiving and with joy. And finally, our song of dedication. As we go from this place, our song of dedication, that we would go and be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. But we don't get the last word in worship, and I think that's important to understand. God gets the last word as He sends us out with His blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's God's blessing to you as you've been fed by His Word, as you've been fed by the sacraments. God strengthens you with His blessing, and He sends you out in obedience and service and gratitude. Hopefully you can see that there's a reason for this structure and this order of worship. There's a reason for our liturgy, and I hope you can understand as well that word liturgy is something that we should be thankful for. It helps us in worship. It guides us as we come into the presence of God. It reminds us of what we're doing. I hope you can see that. It reminds us that God speaks to us and that we respond in praise. That God speaks to us and we respond in obedience. That God speaks to us and He strengthens us for service. And I hope you recognize those four parts in our worship service as well. That God calls us to worship and to praise. That God reveals to us our sinfulness. He calls us to faith in Christ. And that He calls us to faith in Christ by His means of grace. And that as we have been strengthened and fed by His Word, He calls us then to gratitude and obedience as a response to His gospel. This is what we do in worship. God strengthens us for service. We need it. We need to be fed. Just like the Israelites, as they wandered in the wilderness, needed to be fed by God with manna and with quail. How much more do we need to be fed spiritually by His Word, by His sacraments, by His means of grace, so that we can be faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord God, what a marvelous thing that we can come before You in worship. That there's no longer a veil that separates us. That Jesus has torn through that veil and that He's done it in His sacrifice, His perfect sacrifice. That He has been raised from the dead, that He's seated at Your right hand, and that He has opened the gates into Your presence. What a glorious privilege that we could enter Your gates with thanksgiving and Your courts with praise. And what a marvelous thing, Lord, that You take pleasure in our worship, even when we fail. Even when we're distracted, Lord God, You still find the pleasure in our worship. And You cover it with the perfect blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord God, that You would have been pleased this evening. And we ask, Lord God, that You would have changed us as well. That You would have made us better prepared for worship. Better prepared to feed on Christ. Better prepared to be strengthened as we gather for worship. And better prepared to give praise and glory to You. For that is why we come, Lord God. So that You might receive glory and honor and wisdom and power. Because You are worthy to receive praise. May You make us better able to worship You as You prepare us and fit us for heaven, when we will be gathered with all the saints to worship You for all eternity. With our hearts softened, our eyes open, no more distractions, that we would be fit to sing and to worship You. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Amen.